I'm Lloyd Lassiter, and this is a workshop on principles of cross-cultural ministry. I'm with the AFAM ministry. I have been military staff full-time. At one time, we were at Fort Benning,
okay.
My wife and I, and we did that from 1986 to 1989. Okay. And I'm on loan to the military as a liaison from Spectrum. And the idea is Cesar and I together. What we're trying to do is help the military to retain minority staff, the minority staff that they have, and to gain some more. And then the other thing is to help our military installations to become more diverse and actually to start to reflect the environment that they have, plus the environment that's around them. Because, you know, the majority, unfortunately, of our military bases here in the United States, they're Anglo. That's the dominant culture that's there. And even though they may have, 12% or 20-some-odd percent minorities on that particular installation, it's still Anglo, as far as the other studies are concerned.
Well, Fort Rucker's pretty Anglo. I mean, you know, just because helicopter pilots are,
That is true. That is true. But you do have some permanent party personnel, some of the folks that are working on those choppers and, here and there that... where you do have a little bit more diversity in those particular areas there. So so there, there are definitely, some challenges there. So what this hopefully, together with what Cross-Cultural Ministries has been doing this week here, and this hopefully will add some more fuel to the fire, some good information. The thing is that we all need to be involved with cross-cultural ministries. Because the thing is that when we turn around and we develop a disciple who can only minister to one culture, then we're kind of hindering ourselves. And obviously, though, if we want rapid growth, African-Americans are going to do a better job at reaching African-Americans than, their Anglo counterpart. Okay? But it doesn't absolve us from that responsibility of attempting it and trying it.
Yeah.
So just a very quick fact. Yeah, 1900, 9% of the world's population lived in cities. In the year 2000, 50% of the world's population lived in cities. Now, why is that such a big deal? It's because that's where the most rapid growth has been as far as minorities are concerned, has been in cities. I know that just living in Atlanta, the Latino population has five times. We're talking about multiplied by five times. It has grown that much in the last 7 years.
Seven years.
The Asian population is out of control. I mean, it is. It's awesome to see, but it's Koreans, Vietnamese, Chinese, a spattering of Japanese there. But they have their own neighborhoods. I mean, they've taken over huge sections of town. Oh yes.
Wow.
Well, so much so where a number of churches are having multiple services with these ethnic groups that it's basically their neighborhoods changed completely around the church, and the church has decided not to move. They said, nope, we're going to stick here. We just have to change who we're reaching out to, which is a good thing. For some of the churches. First Baptist of Atlanta is almost 50% African-American.
Wow.
Now, think about that, folks. That's 14,000 people at that Stanley Church. So something's going on, as far as the town is concerned. And then the other group that's coming in is the folks from the Middle East. Pakistan, Iran, Iraq, our countries made it easier for these folks to come in and try to find an Anglo driving a cab in New York City. Good luck. It was very, very hard, very, very difficult to find. And the Middle Easterners are the ones that seem to have taken over, as far as that particular type of a job. But we're becoming more and more in the U.S. multicultural. And I think the census, which is being done right now, I think one of the factors that they're going to find is that it used to be the Hispanic population was the fastest growing for in terms of birth rates. I think they're going to find that the Middle Easterns have topped them. Because so many of them have come in. They have some values that are similar to Latinos with La Familia. So family is extremely important. And what they do is, once one family member comes over, he works like crazy and gets the rest of them over. And then they're all, you know, congregating together. And so anyway, and they believe in good-sized families. You know, so these are all things that basically should impress upon us the fact that it's very, very important that the Navigator ministry just as a whole starts to evolve and to change so that we are becoming more and more cross-culturally conscious and more cross-culturally able to be able to minister to multiple cultures.
Just as a spin-off of that, Lloyd.
Surely.
Historically, mm-hmm. God has used the Navigators to, the military ministry and the Navigators,
mm-hmm.
to supply staff for other endeavors.
Mm-hmm.
And the military, being as cross-cultural it is, as mm-hmm. it is a strategic opportunity
mm-hmm.
to raise up ethnic staff to send to these other opportunities.
Mm-hmm.
And so, for me, the military is just really a critical node in this overall strategy to go.
That is true. The few African-American staff that we have mm-hmm. now all came out of the military. Eugene Burrell, Rich Berry, myself, I mean, you know, who have been around for a while.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Dex and Patrice, they're all military. The Jacobs,
yeah,
they're all military. So they've all come from out of those ranks. Even at what do you call it, Bowie State, the Campbells,
Marvin Campbell,
yeah, all came out of the military.
Hmm?
Alex, yeah, there you go. So all of these folks have come out of the military. But some of the things that you know sometimes, in fact, I've heard it here. They sit there going, well, you know, I just, you know, some folks seem to be very, you know, very military, or they've been what's the word I'm looking for? They've been changed by the military, and they're taking more of the military's identity. He says other ethnic folks are maintaining their identity. And I said, and the problem is, I said, there is no problem with that. And the thing that I'm trying to point out here with this next item is the fact that racial identification is not a bad thing. We were doing an African American conference in New York City,
mm-hmm.
and when we wanted to meet with pastors, hey, the place to meet was Sylvia's Restaurant in Harlem. Mm-hmm. Everybody knew where it was at. There was no other place, you know, that we could mention that people were willing to come from the Bronx and from Brooklyn to go to Sylvia's. All right, so we said, oh, okay, well, so that, you know, that's what we did. If we were going to meet in the Bronx, all right, and if we were going to have a Hispanic function, I don't know. There could be some other people that have some different opinions. I don't know, but I happen to like this particular restaurant. And I also happen to know so does our senior court, Supreme Court Justice.
Okay.
Yeah, she eats there. So, El Bojillo. Am I pronounce that?
Lechonera.
Thank you for the pronunciation. The correction there. And then if you're Middle Eastern, there's a Lebanese restaurant that's extremely popular called Wafa's restaurant in Forest Park, Queens. In fact, in Forest Park, there is a very large number of Lebanese folks living in that particular neighborhood there. So ethnic groups have a tendency to want to flock to certain areas and groupings. And the thing is that you will find that if you were to go to an inner city high school that has a cafeteria, okay, if you go there and the dominant culture is African American, all right, that's there, the minority folks that are there, which will probably wind up being Anglos, you'll find that they'll congregate in a certain corner of the cafeteria, you know, and it's just a natural thing, you know, to be able to do that. Well, if you come out to the suburbs, where the dominant culture is Anglo, and you have only, you know, let's say 20 or less percent African American, you'll find they'll all congregate over in one area. And if you have several other groups of a couple of hundred kids, they'll do the same thing. Mm-hmm. All the Latino folks will be over here, and you know, it's normal. So and it really comes into play in the junior high school, the high school area, as far as racial identification is concerned. The thing is, that's not a bad thing. In fact, go ahead.
I'm just going to ask, what do you say to Anglos who think that's a bad thing? that it's... Are you going to talk about that?
Yes. Okay. Yeah, because there are some Anglos that actually... Well, I got news for you. There are some military installations I happen to know of where commanders get a little concerned when they, you know, they turn around and they say, whoa, wait a minute, what's going on over here? You know, why have we got this large group, you know, folks that are kind of separating themselves out? We're all together in this. Well, again, it's identification, you know, related type purposes, and people need to understand the psychology behind that and understand that it's not being done in a threatening or menacing way. It's just a natural thing to do for groups to gravitate together that have a lot of things in common. So involvement in an ethnic ministry demands a call of God, but not from some tedious spiritual quest to find God's will. Rather, it comes as one sees the Lord's concern for people. That is to say, God is concerned about people's welfare and uses individuals as instruments in his hands to carry out his mission. So a call and vision are necessary in considering cross-cultural ministry. Not everybody is going to want to do this, okay? And I understand that. And, you know, and we understand it because we've already seen it. Because a lot of folks say, oh, it's too much work. You know, it's in the military. A lot of our folks who are doing military ministry come from the military. Mm-hmm. And military, you give somebody an order, you give them an objective, and they go for it, and they do it. Mm-hmm. And it fits in this nice little square box. Mm-hmm. Well, going cross-cultural ministries, it's going to force you to come out of the box. You're going to have to do a lot of out-of-the-box related type thinking. And the thing that happens that makes cross-cultural ministries a little more challenging as far as the opportunities is concerned is that you have cultures within the culture. Yes. So not all, just because you've reached a certain group of African Americans, will it work? Can you do the same thing with all African Americans? So, you know, you'll have one guy who's from Chicago, and you have another guy who's from South Georgia.
Two different types.
So you're right off the bat, you've got the North and the South issue, but then you could have more than that. That guy who's from Chicago, you could be making an assumption. Well, he's like any other inner city kid. No, he's from the West Side. His parents sent him to parochial school, so he went to a Catholic high school or Catholic school from grades 1 all the way through the 12th grade, and he's nothing like an inner city kid. So all your assumptions, you know, kind of go right out the window with that particular one individual. You turn around and assume that he would like gospel music, and he goes, "What? What's that? And gospel hip hop? No." Meanwhile, the guy who's from South Georgia, he loves the stuff. Yeah. You know, in fact, if you play regular gospel music, he says, "No, that's too old school, man. No, I want the hip hop stuff. You know, it's over here." And you're sitting there going, "Well, he comes from the country. That's different." But the other thing is, he'll also have all of the trappings, or could have all of the trappings of religiosity, meaning he knows all of the keywords, he knows all of the language, and looks, you know, and sounds like, he says, that he's a believer, but he doesn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's because he grew up in the church. Everybody he knows, you know, goes to church. That's the thing to do in the Southeast. That's what you do on Sundays. You know, so while the guy from Chicago may, you know, he's, well, they're nominal, let's say, Catholics. They go certain holidays, and he doesn't go to confession, and then, you know, and that sort of thing, and that's what they do. That's fine. Two entirely different approaches in terms of reaching that person with the gospel, as well as once he or she has made a decision, then also what you're going to have to do with discipling that particular individual. All right, so... We'll get into contextualization here in just a little bit. In an interview with One-on-One, Andy Puglio turned around and stated, "My eyes have been opened to the issues faced by many of these folks, like poverty, immigration status, language, unemployment, mental imbalance, family dysfunction, physical infirmities, drugs, gang involvement, and crime. And my heart compels me to do something to introduce Christ into this situation." When Andy looks at New York City, Andy just sees people of every stripe, of every color, who need to know Jesus. Mm-hmm. And all of these things that he's listed here, these are just some of the things that he's run across. And he is extremely effective in terms of ministering cross-culturally. All right. One of the things that I have the privilege of being able to do was to follow him around for several months. And every time I would meet him and we were going somewhere, it was the way he would speak and share the gospel with a Jamaican is different than what he would do with somebody from Afghanistan. It was different than what he was doing when he was talking to someone who was from Puerto Rico or Puerto Rican descent. So it was a little bit different, mm-hmm. you know, but it was very similar to what we were seeing yesterday when Common Ground was talking about stripping out the westernization aspects in terms of sharing the gospel. He was asking questions. So he didn't use phrases and didn't use things that sounded religious. He just asked people. He says, well, remember that thing you told me about to pray about? He says, how's it going in this particular individual? And then the next individual, he turned around and he talked about, he says, have you found anything else that's like Jesus that will provide you truth, absolute truth? And this was to an Afghanistan who that was the right thing in his culture and environment. Absolute truth is not something you can come by. All right, so he understood, but he just knew how to do this. Mm-hmm. And it comes from practice, all right, and possibly a lot of things that he's learned, all right, as he's gone through and he's done that.
This raises another important aspect of what we're doing in the military.
Mm-hmm.
Most of the folks that we minister to in the military will be in the military for 4 to 6 years and then go back home.
Mm-hmm.
If we have the opportunity to reach them and disciple mm-hmm. them, but disciple yep. them contextually.
Yes.
Then when they go home, they can these issues can become, you know, Christ can go back into that
mm-hmm.
place.
Mm-hmm.
If we disciple them in our context,
right.
they'll have much less effectiveness
mm-hmm.
in going back home and being a spiritual multiplier.
Mm-hmm. That is correct.
It's really, again, strategic mm-hmm. from that standpoint, just sending mm-hmm. people mm-hmm. back home.
The hardest thing for us to do in terms of ministering cross-culturally is being able to turn around and, when we're sharing the gospel with folks, to not also give them our culture. Okay, if I'm sharing the gospel with someone who's African American, then there's no problem. All right, I can culture to culture, that's fine. But if I'm sharing the gospel with somebody who's from India, all right, or somebody who's Korean, I got to back up and think just a little bit here. It says, okay, I want to be able to challenge that person's thinking and get them to come to, you know, to his or her need, understand that they have a need for Jesus, but, you know, help them to arrive at that particular decision without giving them my culture. And the same thing goes as far as the discipling aspect is concerned. And just as, you know, as Mike was sharing here, one of the things that we unfortunately have done consistently in the past is that we disciple the individual and he or she has been around for 3 or 4 years and all of the fruit that they produce is the same as the person that disciples them. It's white. They are not producing any fruit in their own culture or from their own culture. And then they leave the military, and guess what? They're like a fish out of water. And they're very, very frustrated individuals, and they can't understand what's happened to them or why.
Can you share your little bit of your...
Yeah, it's... I was in the military for 4 years and in the Air Force and around whites, you know, the majority of the time that I was in. So I get out of the military, and I went back to the African-American community. They could not understand me. They would not accept me. And it was like, who are you? I mean, this is what, you know, which it just doesn't equate or it doesn't communicate. It took me 9 years before I could become effective with making disciples in my own culture.
Yeah, I could see that being a problem for myself.
Mm-hmm. So it took a considerable length of time of going through that process. I had got God provided some high schoolers as a starter who were extremely honest with me, and they were, you know, and I gave them permission to do so that when I would do things like I would start a song and they'd say, you know, time out, you know, and you'd do all kinds of gestures and everything else. And I said, what's the matter? And I said, man, that's too white. And they were flat out serious about it. Or I would turn around and say a phrase or a particular thing, and they were kind of looking at me going, that sounds just like my white English teacher. Yeah, and I'm sitting there going, okay. You know, so I had to learn. I had to learn as a professor at Columbia Bible College was sharing with me, he says, Lloyd, the thing that's wrong is you need to contextualize what you've learned to get it back to the African American community. Mm-hmm. And I didn't understand that. Okay. You know, until they shared that and shared a little bit about that, and I started working on that, but it took time. You know, and it finally got there. Well, the thing is, there are other African Americans who have come through, and Hispanics who have come through NAV ministries, who did not make that jump. Instead, they just became very frustrated and just kind of faded into the woodwork. You know, because they couldn't figure out, why can't I minister to my own culture? You know, to people who look just like me. So that's one of the
Our tendency is to think that it's their problem.
Right.
Instead of recognizing that.
Yeah, like why won't they accept what I'm trying to? Why won't they accept what I'm trying to give them? What is the problem? Why am I? And yes, I mean my husband retired after 25 years,
mm-hmm.
so we've been out of New York City
mm-hmm.
and a lot of our own culture
mm-hmm.
for
mm-hmm.
a very long time,
mm-hmm.
and in the Anglo
mm-hmm.
culture. And my husband and I do not sound, you know, like I'm from New York. I can.
I'll put you back there for 3 days. Don't worry.
I can, but I don't, and my children don't either
mm-hmm.
at all because they grew up in the military.
Right. You sound like you come from the Midwest.
Right. So it's really hard, and
mm-hmm.
it's very hard for them.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I can see that.
Well, it's hard for them. Period. Just their skin color.
Mm-hmm.
You know, people just assume certain things from them.
Right.
And
my husband's Jamaican.
Yeah, my husband's Jamaican,
mm-hmm.
and I'm my background's Puerto Rican,
mm-hmm.
and so my children are all my color are a little darker.
Mm-hmm.
Like my daughter always gets, "Are you half black, half white?" And she goes, "No, I'm half Puerto Rican, half Jamaican." They're like,
mm-hmm.
"Really?"
Yeah, what
you know, you know. So they, you know, they kind of like, "Oh, so you're Rasta?" You know,
mm-hmm.
the Jamaican thing.
Mm-hmm.
Like, no, not at all. But so it's and they're nothing. You know, they eat the food,
mm-hmm.
you know, and they're around the family, and they know some of the our culture, you
mm-hmm.
know, how we celebrate certain
mm-hmm.
certain things and how we do certain things, but that's the extent.
Mm-hmm. mm-hmm.
And so they have a hard time relating.
Sure.
To their own ethnic
mm-hmm.
backgrounds. They
mm-hmm.
know about it, but they don't.
Mm-hmm. See,
they've never been immersed in it.
No.
See, that's one of the things about that it's also another aspect in terms of ministering to the whole person.
Mm-hmm.
When we're discipling somebody, we actually may have to get to the point where we actually have to help them with their own cultural identity.
Mm-hmm.
Because what I'm finding out is we've got a generation of folks now, I can tell you high schoolers that know nothing about the civil rights movement.
Mm-hmm.
You know, why should we care? What happened? What are you talking about? What's the big deal? Oh, there's a big deal, folks. You know, and it depends on, you know, again, where they come from in terms of, their understanding to try, well, why do I think that way? Why do I, you know, feel that way?
Mm-hmm.
One book that was extremely helpful for me in terms of understanding the Puerto Rican side
mm-hmm.
is When I Was Puerto Rican. Outstanding mm-hmm. book, all right, very, very well written. But it tells you a lot about the Puerto Rican culture.
Yeah.
You know, from the eyes of a child growing up in Puerto Rico. And although things have changed somewhat, but it explains some of the traditions,
mm-hmm.
some of the diversity as far as religion is concerned, you know that's there, some of the superstitions that go along with it, and, you know, where'd that come from?
Yeah, I took, like, a Puerto Rican history class in high school.
Mm-hmm.
They offered that.
Mm-hmm.
You're in the city. That's what they.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. So that was very interesting.
Sure. So and the same thing goes as far as, you know, African Americans concerned, which is why I've listed in the bibliography some helps.
Okay.
And by the way, some of these books that are in the bibliography
mm-hmm.
are actually online. Some of the books are online. If you have a oh my goodness, what's that? A Kindle?
Kindle.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
If you have a Kindle, there was two of those books that are on there, like 99 cents.
Wow.
On Kindle, because they're out of print. See, so that's just what the download is. So anyway, we'll kind of
mm-hmm.
go over that
yeah.
in a little bit.
Yeah.
Another aspect in terms of just the cities, and I kind of like this in terms of the cities and also the military as far as cities are concerned, and the fact is, cities have always, in the scriptures, have always been thought of a place, has been thought of as a place of refuge. Okay? Mm-hmm. People are starting to go back toward the cities mostly because of jobs. Mm-hmm. But the other aspect of that is, again, if the military is raising up people and they're only going to be around for 46 years, that's most likely where they're going to wind up. Then another aspect is that according to Bakke, in terms of taking a look at the culture of the day, he said when an individual turned around and went into the military and he was going off to war, the city and the community wound up with the responsibility of being fathers, substitute fathers, uncles, brothers and sisters to that family and the children. So then I said, wow, boy, what a thought there. So again, although this is a cross-cultural workshop, it talks about what some of the things that we should be doing with some of the folks who are left behind, mm-hmm. the families that are left behind in terms of ministering to them that are around base housing and just off the base or the post that they're at. It's the gospel itself which crosses racial barriers and provides ultimate and everlasting hope of change. And then one of the things that I've done here is this is just a few examples of Jesus. And in fact, in the earlier workshop, we had five examples, and some of them are the same ones that are here, of Jesus ministering cross-culturally. And, so Jesus, it just made it a part of his ministry, as a matter of fact. And the thing is if you were to turn around and take a look at the people that are living in these particular areas today, you would begin to see the differences and the features and the skin tones, and everything says, well, boy, he really was going cross-cultural, wasn't he? Yes, he was. And definitely out of his Galilean comfort zone and his ethnic Jewish comfort zone in terms of talking to these people. And then William J. Larkin turned around and said in his commentary on Acts that being on the move with the gospel witness across cultural thresholds is should be the church's number one job. And that's what he got out from taking a look at Pentecost. When you take a look at what occurred at Pentecost, if you take a look at all of the nations that were represented, mm-hmm. it is amazing at the rainbow of ethnic groups that were represented. And then also, if you turn around and take a look at the Church of Jerusalem, the first 12 elders of the Church of Jerusalem, taking a look at the countries that they came from, again, ethnic diversity, all the way through there. A contextualization, let me read this definition, is the dynamic and comprehensive process by which the gospel is incarnated within a concrete historical or cultural situation. Context is defined by a variety of boundaries, regionality, nationality, culture, language, ethnicity, social and economic status, political structure, education, gender, age, religious or theological tradition, worldview or values. That's a biggie. Mm-hmm. When we turn around and we take a look at the scriptures as far as trying to contextualize what it is that that the scriptures are trying to say, we have to realize that all those things that it talks about, that's our baggage. That's part of what makes us Americans, okay? And when we turn around and share the gospel, it is very, very difficult for us to turn that off, all right? So what we need to be able to do is we need exercises and we need to practice this contextualization just, again, as Common Ground has done here, where they turn around and said, do a word study, and in terms of, when they were looking at the word Christian, or they were turning around and taking a look at the word save, or taking a look at the word kingdom. And if you're turning around and do that and say, okay, did he ever mention that it was a Jewish kingdom or it was a Greek kingdom? No, he didn't do that. Okay. And just going through those particular aspects, again, it helps us to be able to try to differentiate between what is it that we're doing when we're discipling somebody. Is it a form? Because we've been around the navigators and that's the way we've always done it. Okay? Or is it, let me see, my objective is to get this particular person to memorize scripture. And I'm going to give you an example from Chuck Wood. Chuck Wood had this African-American guy in his ministry and tried to get him to memorize scripture the way we normally do. you know, little TMS, little cards and everything else. Guy didn't want to do it. Guy turned, no, no, man. He says, it's, that's, no. He says, I want to do, you know, I want to do it like this. And what he wanted to do like this is he wanted to memorize chunks of scripture. He memorizes passages, not verses. But he knows the address. He can turn around and say Ephesians 1 through 8. Boom. Okay. Well, if Chuck had gotten hung up on form and function, he said, no, you need to do it this way. And also it made it difficult with being able to review with the other guys and stuff like that. So Chuck turned around and said, okay, what's your memory? What are you memorizing? So we found out what he was memorizing, and Chuck took it upon himself to keep track that the guy was actually doing what he said he was going to do. But it meant a little work, extra work on Chuck's part to go back and say, okay, he's doing Ephesians 1 through 8. I got to remember that, you know, this guy's doing that over here. The rest of the guys are in BPAC. You know, so didn't get hung up on that, and the guy is still memorizing scripture. You know, so the key is don't get hung up on form and function, mm-hmm. and you need to identify what is form and function versus what is a biblical standard we're trying to build into that, you know, that man or that woman's life.
Conformity here, how would you distinguish between contextualization and conformity?
Conformity is when we're turning around and we're trying to produce fruit that looks exactly the same. You know, consistent. And why? Because it's something that we can measure. It's something where we can turn around and say, well, you know, we're calling this guy a laborer. Why? Because he's done the following 8 items. Okay? That's not a bad thing. But again, what was the purpose of that conformity that you were talking about? Instead, you may need to contextualize that and back up. What are the biblical principles that are behind that? All right? That helps that person to be a better follower of Jesus Christ. Okay, so if that's the objective, that's really the end objective, then it changes what it is that you're going to measure and how you're going to measure that. So the difference in terms of the contextualization says, I went to the scriptures and I'm taking a look at this individual and I'm saying that this individual has these strengths and these weaknesses and this is what I want him to be strong in so that he's walking with Jesus consistently. While the conformity thing is, I'm going to take this thing and say, okay, I understand what the conformity part was or why it was put into place, but I'm not going to make that the final authority. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so.
Yeah, like one of our guys, actually, he's a Filipino.
Mm-hmm.
Excellent. Fantastic guy. Great illustrations. He does some, I don't know where he comes up with these things.
Mm-hmm.
Every time he gives an illustration, it's like, wow, God's really speaking to you. He tried doing his quiet time in the morning.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of like mm-hmm. the thing. Oh, okay, you have to do it in the morning. That's just the standard.
Mm-hmm.
How can you go through your day without doing your quiet time in the morning? He didn't get anything out of it.
Mm-hmm.
He can't do it in the morning.
Mm-hmm.
He tried, and you know, he stumbled during that time.
Mm-hmm.
He had some real blocks that came across. He does his quiet time at night before he goes to sleep.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so are we going to be hung up that he doesn't do them during the
perfect.
Morning?
Very, very good.
Are we going to say, hey, you're just not doing it right?
Mm-hmm.
No. You know, if mm-hmm. that's what works with you, go for it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean,
mm-hmm.
and he does. And it works. It works for him. So, you know. But we do. We stay stuck on certain things. We don't want to, especially in the military.
Mm-hmm.
We want to stay right here.
Years ago, we had a tool called Appointments with God.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure if it's still out there. But there, you know, the idea is have a daily appointment with God. I don't care what time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
but
yeah.
Have a daily appointment with God.
Mm-hmm.
Put it in your schedule. Keep it.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Any questions? Go.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But yeah, that's great. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. So, the next thing here, and this is again, this was in terms of changing our thinking related type process. Do you remember a couple of months ago they made a big deal about this on the news? Every year Sprite has a step competition that they turn around and sponsor. Stepping is it's something that dates way, way back, but it's with the military. But back in 1922, fraternities and sororities, black fraternities and sororities, would do these routines to turn around and kind of show off pride they were usually complex steps and hand movements, all right, related type things. So this has been around for a while. But it's been pretty much a historically black college-related type of function.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Well, a white sorority group practiced for 2 years and entered the contest. And they won. They were very, very good. Okay. And the prize was a huge chunk of money, $100,000. Okay. So people's reaction when they turned around and they awarded it to this white sorority, the African-American community exploded with negative emails to Sprite. Turned around, what are you doing? And the thing is that some people turn around and people were broken up side by side, saying, well, what was wrong? The girls won, they outright, here and there. Mm-hmm. Well, if you're thinking from a broad perspective, very, very broad perspective, you turn around and say, well, the best team won and that's the end of that. But there's more underlying issues, mm-hmm. all right, that go along with that. And I asked a lot of different people and what their opinions were here and there, and I got various answers until I talked to Mike. And the thing was, is I was kind of a little bit thinking this, but Mike was the only person that right dead on came up with an answer of why this might not have been a good thing for Sprite to do, or why this wasn't exactly a good idea. Mike, would share what was your reasoning, why you thought it was a bad idea for them to award the white sorority group the award.
Well, it's just totally wrong. This is a cultural deal. Plus, several things layered on there. The group had been together for much longer than the other groups. Mm-hmm. These are sorority groups that are anyway. Mm-hmm. And so, this group had super practiced together for
2 years. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So they're so it wasn't really even competitive at that point. But in addition to that, the HBCUs have a much smaller economic opportunity available to them to do. This is a fundraising issue for them, and their economic opportunities are much smaller than these white sorority sisters who've got lots of other opportunities to raise funds, and they shouldn't even be in the contest, much less awarded prize, because they basically just stole $100,000 right out of that community, and that's just wrong. Just as wrong. So anyway, that was my immediate response. That is social injustice. That's wrong. Shouldn't have happened. Should never have happened. They should never have been allowed to even participate.
Yeah, but the thing is, to start thinking that way requires you to have some knowledge of that culture. And then that's one of the things, that's why it's important as we're trying to do contextualization for reaching cross-culturally, for us to be able to know as much as we can of that particular culture that we're trying to reach. The more knowledge that we have, then we're able to turn around and to identify with them when something like this occurs. See, and that's important, especially where you are right now with the triad, because some of the other folks, maybe they heard about it, maybe they didn't, but the ones who did hear about it, at least you've got a response and go, okay, I understand where you guys are coming from and why you're not happy. it's an interesting phenomenon.
Because there's the myth of the level playing field. That somehow, in America today, everything is just equal. It's just still not true. It's very not true.
Other example here. One of the other things I got to do with visiting with Andy is he introduced me to this pastor named Amos from the Bronx. Mm-hmm. And he started up a church from nothing. Yeah, he and his wife felt led of the Lord to start a church where there is no church. So he went to a certain area of the Bronx, over on the south side, and they picked an area that's near the L, about 187th Street, and they walked 8 blocks in north, south, east, and west directions, and these were prayer walks that they were doing on Sundays, until they figured out where it is that they wanted to minister, and they picked this one particular spot that's got 6 25-story project buildings, with a park down at the bottom, and the park is run by the city, and in this park there's a little community center. So for the first person that they shared the gospel with was a guy who was passed out drunk on a park bench. The next person they shared the gospel with was a lady who was coming home in the wee hours of the morning, who was a prostitute, and they just kept on going like that. So he started this church. This church has no hymnals. People don't know anything. These are totally unchurched people. They have no concept of what a regular church service might look like and or what the music might be and stuff. And they do their own music, and it's considered a hip-hop-related type church. And one of the problems that he turned around and he said that he had is he couldn't get men to show up at Bible study on a regular basis. And the problem was is that Bible study, they were being asked to read out loud. And because they had reading problems, they were embarrassed, so therefore they weren't showing up. But he said, I can get 16, 30-some-odd guys out for prayer. I said, excuse me? I said, you can get men out? He says, yeah. He said, we have a prayer walk every Tuesday. I said, really? So I got invited, and I showed up at this prayer walk, and sure enough, he had 20-some-odd guys out, and it was cold. Wintertime, we're talking about February, on a prayer walk. So that was exciting, you know, to see. But the thing here that I want you to get in terms of this thing with contextualization, he took what he had in terms of the folks, the inner city folks that he had there, the unchurched folks that he had there, to formulate his church. Individual who's like me, Puerto Rican, African American, 19-year-old who joined his church the year before. He was out on the prayer walk, and he had heard the pastor talk about this verse, Isaiah 49:16. And I heard him turn around and pray, and he was, I think he had some gang background with him. He turned around and he said, God, may your Holy Spirit tag the walls of my life with your colors. So he took that verse and completely put it into a language that he could understand. But the thing is, as far as I'm concerned, he understood that verse the way he prayed, you know, prayed it back out. the tradition instead pick a particular verse. Mm-hmm. Do you understand what that means? Let me help you. All right, and you bring a dictionary along, you look at the word, says, oh, I didn't realize that. You know, and some lights turn on. And then you can also turn around and have an additional translation with you. Now, if they object, then you kind of back off with that. Mm-hmm. In one particular instance, I had a group of folks where they were, King James only. So I said, okay. I turned around and I did Xerox copies of NIV of a particular passage. And for some reason, because it was Xerox and it wasn't direct and it wasn't a book that said NIV Bible, They were okay with that. Uh-huh. So they thought they were just reading, the Sunday school material, and that where they take scriptures out, they mm-hmm. put them in there, and sometimes they'll paraphrase it. So that's what I did. So I did that a couple of times, and they kind of like, do you know that you just did John 1? John, in fact, 1 through 9? Is it, what? Yeah, Gospel of John,
that's
1 through,
great. Yeah.
Wow, that's different. I didn't know. Yeah.
Mm. Wow. Okay.
So it was a little minor thing, but the idea, it turned out, because I was trying to figure out, is it the King James text that's the hang-up, or is it just because the book doesn't say King James on it? It's because the book didn't say King James on it. Yeah, that took 5 weeks of frustration, by the way.
Well, I asked her because I was totally dumbfounded. I'm like, okay, Janine, you got to explain this to me because I can talk to her. She's a sister.
Mm-hmm,
she's
mm-hmm.
the one that tells my husband stuff that he doesn't ever want to hear.
Mm-hmm.
But God speaks through her,
mm-hmm,
and
mm-hmm.
he'll listen. he won't listen to me, but he'll listen to her. And and she actually does some jail ministry.
Excellent.
As well.
Mm-hmm.
And I was like, I've got to talk to Jean because she does not play.
Mm-hmm.
She's out there.
Where you are in the Southeast, you will have, in terms of that particular section of the state, you will have some school systems where the kids, they just push the kids through,
mm-hmm.
and they get out with a sixth grade or seventh grade reading level. So it's not, so that's a challenge because our materials are not written on that level. None of our materials are.
Yep.
So,
Navigator materials, is that what you're saying?
Our Navigator materials are not written on a seventh grade reading. They're on a tenth grade reading mm-hmm. level. So, and unapologetically so. So you have to look for other materials mm-hmm. to accomplish the same thing. Mm-hmm. And it's more important to get them into the word than to bring up their reading level. You can do that at a later time, so as far as that particular aspect is concerned. Mm-hmm. But you got to be creative to try to figure out, another thing is again, in terms of doing some research, is to know the difference between an AME congregation and mm-hmm. and a Baptist congregation mm-hmm. and Church of God in Christ and mm-hmm. Methodists and so on, because it will dictate the type of control that pastor will maintain on that particular mm-hmm. congregation and what they're exposed to or what they're open to,
mm-hmm.
As far as study is concerned. Another aspect, again, is if they are turning around and initially what they're saying is, well, if it's anything spiritual, I'm only going to listen to it if it comes from my pastor,
mm-hmm.
is again, the going to where they are comfortable. So if there's a particular diner or someplace where,
okay.
They have coffee and whatever, and then in saying, would you be willing to, and let's just say you can say to them, I'm working on a paper. For example, and concerning African American culture, and I said, no one's going to find out anything. Is to talk to you. Would you be willing to spend some time? I'll spring for the coffee, and you'll go ahead and do that.
Mm-hmm.
And this way, that gives them an opportunity to feel like, oh, well, she needs something, so I'm serving, and providing something to you, instead of the other way around, you're just trying to drag something out.
Mm-hmm.
So and they'll talk, and you can, and like I said, use that as an opportunity to draw them out to find out where they are spiritually and to find out, would you be interested in, mm-hmm. Growing or learning, learning a little bit more.
Mm-hmm.
And this will help me again, to learn more about you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So
sometimes, sometimes I find in the military that the military culture is not fully embraced by the civilian culture that surrounds them.
Mm-hmm.
And so while people may attend churches off base, they may not be fully they may not feel like they're fully embraced. There's a certain bit of divide there still between the military group and the others. And so, you know, at our situation, our group is kind of in addition to church. And so they're going to various churches. But midweek, we have it's like a young people's group. You know, it's this navigator group.
Mm-hmm.
But it's themselves. It's, you know, it's this little military.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that there might be a real opportunity to have that kind of a fellowship, family time that's culturally relevant. And then you grow into it, you know, through relationship. As you develop some relationship with them and they realize, you know, you're a safe person, then as they grow to know you and respect you, then as they say, well, what Bible are you reading?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Oh, this is, you know, this is what I read. I mean, you can read whatever you want to read, but this is what I read.
Mm-hmm.
And they start, you know, they just get interested through relationships. It's very, very relational. Kind of a thing. So you just, I think, you just have to take time and develop the relationship, and that other stuff will fall into place.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
But I think there is an opportunity because of the military culture.
Mm-hmm.
Really.
Our ministry is very unique, though, with it being a post where it's schooling.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, and so.
We're not there very long.
No, they're not. We have to really hit and go.
Mm-hmm.
Run.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And then and hope that we're equipping them so that where they go to their next post stay for a length of time, they can then join in with what they're doing. But in our initial, we have to like really hit. We don't have a whole lot of time to do a lot of the. I mean, we can, but it doesn't give. We don't have a lot of time to build a lot of relationships.
Understand?
Really
understand.
But it's growing.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Once
and
you
so,
get a base that you can introduce people into, even a half dozen people, then a new person that walked into the room, they tell me when they walk into the room, they immediately look and see, am I the only African American in this room?
Mm-hmm.
Now I never do that. I never walk into a room. Now I do. I caught myself this morning, sitting in the main meeting room, and all of a sudden I started to look around and go, we haven't changed.
Nope.
We still haven't changed.
Nope. We are the, my husband, myself, and our friend, our Filipino friend, are it. In the study. That's it. You know, everybody else, you know, so we're the only folks with color. And I can see, I don't have a problem with it. I'll fit anywhere. I don't care. You know, we lived in Germany 10 years. I love it. You know, I'll fit in any culture, anywhere. But I can see where a lot of people would walk in and go, I'm coming back here.
And it takes that long. And they'll stay out of just politeness.
Right. And then they
that one time. That's right. That's right.
But if you have this core, and they walk in and they go,
okay, there's a couple.
This is like me. Then there's much more likelihood that they'll come back. So anyway, just start and grow. And,
Yeah, it's this next part here is really the main thing is relationships. Okay. And that everything is, you know, is relational. And I was, one of the things that I know that we had at Fort Benning is, although we did the majority of our stuff together, all right, there was, I had an ethnic Bible study that was separate, all right, and initially because we had four staff folks that were there, and when I got there, it was with the exception of one guy, we had one Hispanic, one African American, it was Anglo. So I said, okay, and that wasn't working. You know, any guys, we'd go out doing evangelism like crazy, recruit some folks, six guys would show up and never see them again, just like you were saying. So we started a separate group, and so we'd meet 3 weeks separately and then join in with everybody else, you know, that one time. And that worked. You know, that grew. It grew to eight, and some guys shipped out, and we got some more guys, you know, and women. So that worked out for us, and that's something that, you know, that is a consideration factor because of the fact that when the first impression that folks have and getting them to want to, you know, to come out, feel safe, feel comfortable, you know, consistently, it's more important that they feel comfortable initially than it is to have the big numbers with the with the big group.
Yeah, numbers don't mean anything.
So so anyway, that's a that's a thought. I know what's his name in Arizona. Who am I thinking of?
Zeddy
said, tried something from a suggestion that that I made previously, and he did have a Tyler Perry night, and he got a good showing. So he said it was, so that was a good thing, and they were comfortable, with that. But he still doesn't have them coming to the regular, general thing on a regular basis. I said, don't worry about it. They showed up at that one. You got to do some more stuff. Find some more things for them to come to have a discussion. And I said, and it's going to take some time. If you can get at least one or two key guys, and that would be his, his foundation, and his start. But in the meantime, he still has the consistency of the 10 to 15 or so, that are there. So, with the Anglo crew. But relationships are extremely important in terms of ministering cross-culturally, because you've got to build up trust and dependency between each other, so that you're laying the foundation for the gospel. Now, one of the things I talk about here, just a few things I listed, is that are some essentials. One is that prayer is essential to laying down a foundation. Mm-hmm. At the African American Conference, we had an individual who'd been ministering for 31 years to the inner city, and he was white, individual. Mm-hmm. And he was turning around and saying that when you're doing evangelism, as far as he was concerned, in the street, he says you have to use what he called confrontational evangelism. He said, but you can't be confrontational with people, he says, unless you're on your face with Jesus. So you can't be in the face of an individual, with the gospel unless you're on your face with Jesus. So, and I kind of like that.
Well, let me get this down for my son. He's the one that goes to the mall. But he can be very confrontational.
Well, he better be prayed up. That's because otherwise it doesn't work too well. So there's that.
Okay.
And, of course, being in the Word and in prayer. And then the other aspect is living example of the gospel. You can talk all you want, but there's something about people seeing the gospel in action that just they can't argue with it. They cannot argue with the gospel in action. And then the other thing here, and this is probably very hard for a number of people, letting God choose your target. Now, the reason I turn around and say that, people will turn around and say, oh, man, I've got all of these brothers and sisters that are out there, and he says, I want to reach every last one of them. And they start, shotgun method, just banging all over the place and no fruit. I said, time out. I said, you need a relationship with one person. You don't need a relationship with 14 different people or 14 people that think you're a nut, in terms of what you're trying to do, because it won't seem sincere and it won't seem practical at all. So God has prepared a person for you to be able to sit down and form a relationship with. You just need to find out who that person is. Mm-hmm. All right, but if you're going to sit there and you're going to do your own thing, well, it's not going to work out very well. Because then it winds up becoming something that you're trying to do in the flesh instead of something that the Spirit's really leading to do. And I've seen a lot of guys get frustrated when they're trying to do ministry in the flesh. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's... that works.
Get
wore
out.
Mm-hmm. Jesus, prayer, Father, I've ministered to the men whom you gave me.
Mm-hmm.
And daughter's prayer, Lord, give me a man.
Mm-hmm. That's so right.
For that key person.
And you get wore out if you try to do it.
Sure, exactly. And the thing is even as you're looking for that particular target, there's a couple other things that if your objective is, you're saying, God, I really, really want to see this particular ethnic group reached. All right, that's at my particular installation. If an individual comes along that is, let's say they've been in the military for, about 18 years, they seem like they're a good candidate, but they can't reach their own culture. They have been absorbed into the military culture that they, and they've also been around white ministries a lot. You'll find that, you know, he's a good individual in terms of, you know, that you may be able to depend on him to do a lot of different things, but he's not going to be able to reach that particular culture. All right, so you've got a whole lot of other issues that you're going to have to deal with that particular person. So what you're looking for is you're looking for the person that's comfortable with his or her own identity right now.
We've disconnected.
Right, mm-hmm. Right, and versus the person who's been disconnected, right. Mm-hmm. So, and that person who's disconnected, that's a whole nother workshop. Yes, how to get that one back, it's just, oh boy. Yeah, it's, you know, we praise God for them, but, you know, they can produce fruit, but they're not going to be able to produce fruit within their own nationality.
We had a guy who's actually our second president. The first president was a guy that we would call a bridger.
Mm-hmm.
He was comfortable in both, and literally flipped a switch.
If you were
around him with his African American friends, he sounded different,
okay.
Related
mm-hmm.
different. He was mm-hmm. very comfortable mm-hmm. with them, and they were comfortable. I mean, he was just a hand in a glove. Turn that around, and he was around the majority culture thing in some professional setting, and mm-hmm. he was a whole different person. Mm-hmm. He had another persona that he put on, and he didn't even think about it.
Being all things to all people.
He flipped back and forth, mm-hmm. and it was a result of his upbringing, because all of his friends in school were from the streets, but his family... His father demanded that he speak right and do things right, because if you're going to succeed in this country, mm-hmm. young man, you're going to have to do this. And I do not want you to be living on the streets for the rest of your life. So this is the way it is. Mm-hmm. So when he walked in his house,
he was
And when he was out there with his buddies, so with us he was very, very comfortable. The second guy who was our leader was a guy who had grown up in a military home, and like your children. Had that culture,
mm-hmm.
and he had a really difficult time relating mm-hmm. with his African American brothers and sisters. But because he had at least a year of being kind of involved in the group mm-hmm. before he took on the mantle of leadership, he was able to pull it off. He had become, it was a tenuous situation,
mm-hmm.
but it worked okay. So anyway, just the other mm-hmm. guys loved him and brought him in, and because he had such strength in the Word and so forth, he was,
mm-hmm.
spiritually he was admired,
mm-hmm.
even though culturally so he was a little sketchy. But they really loved on him, and it worked out okay. So anyway, but call Lloyd.
Call Lloyd.
That's good.
Mm-hmm. The other thing is not all ministries are going to look the same.
Mm-hmm.
Every place you go, it's you're hearing about what Mike and Marcia are doing over there, and what I'm doing in Atlanta is entirely something different. So what goes on at your installation, mm-hmm. it's going to take the flavor of the environment that you're in, mm-hmm. As far as that's concerned. Mm-hmm. So again, we have no set forms for this. It's basically whatever God raises up in your area is mm-hmm. going to be it's going to be what it is.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to take some time, and again, it's we want to make sure that when we are, God gives us somebody to make sure that that person, and we have to be kind of checking ourselves on this and watching them, is still able to reach back, to their own particular culture as we're working with them. It's as we're helping them to grow, because if they're not able to reach that particular sphere of influence of the people that are immediately around them, then we're doing something wrong. We need to back up and recheck ourselves. When that starts happening, that should send up some red flags big time, saying, "Ooh, okay, what's going on here?"
Yeah. In addition to, I think what I heard you say earlier. Mm-hmm. What we've heard Common Ground talk about is sharing the gospel without the cultural baggage.
Mm-hmm.
And what I heard you say is, beyond that, we need to learn how to disciple people without cultural baggage.
Yeah. I haven't done Common Ground, so I know you've
been.
Mm-hmm.
Well, those are the folks who've been speaking on on the thing.
At the meetings. So, yeah.
That's the idea, is that the same idea as we try to take the cultural baggage off of just the gospel message itself,
okay.
Also with our basic discipleship. I really seek to empower them to create things.
Okay.
You know, let's study the Bible together. Okay? Mm-hmm. Well, how would you like to do that? And I let them come up with something. And then I help them. I enable them. I empower them. I equip them. I make it happen. But I let them think it up. And then with a certain amount of ownership on their part, it's theirs, and they're more eager to do it. And so so I just help them. Instead of saying, here's a Bible study called Design for Discipleship, do this.
Do this. This
I don't
is
do
how
this.
We do it.
Yeah, I don't do that. I say, here's, but here's a Bible, and it says we ought to read it and study it.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
How shall we do that? How would you like to do that? So we just help them get, and then come with new forms. So I'm all about creating new forms, creativity.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I've provided a bibliography here where some of the items that are in this document come from references from some of these particular books, and then some of these books are just very good informational related types of books. One book, a particular book here by Augusto Gonzalez, Santa Biblia, the Bible Through Hispanic Eyes. Is a very, very eye-opening book. At least it was for me. The Tragedy of American Compassion. It's still in print. And in fact, I purchased a copy for $8. The Tragedy of Marvin Olasky. The only reason I bring this particular thing up, this particular thing here up, is that a lot of individuals say, well, you know, if the person comes from a poor related type background, a welfare related type background, and we run across some folks like that, you know, in the military, what does that say about them? I says, I think you need to read this before you turn around and say, what does it say about them, so that you'll understand what formulated it, how we got the system that we currently have, and how churches played at the onset of the 18th and early part of the 19th century, played a much bigger role than the government did as far as being able to help the poor and actually try to put them back on their feet and giving them more dignity. And when the church is pulled back away from being involved, it's created more problems. You know, the government doesn't do a really good job of helping people to get their lives changed. They're more interested in and numbers, and what winds up happening is people get dependencies and stuff. But it's just a good informational thing. The last one on here, The Destruction of Black Civilization, Great Issues of Race from 4500 BC to 2000 AD. The thing that's interesting about this particular book is how he turns around and takes biblical nations from the Old Testament, and you get information that you didn't know they were a black nation. The Bible doesn't tell you that. The Bible just names the nation. It says, but we have to do our geographical and sociological homework to come to find out and go, oh! one of the reasons why this book, I actually read this particular book, is because a Muslim challenged me many years ago, where's the black man in the Bible? And I said, could name three in the New Testament, and we're all over the place. You know, but you have to know, you know, the cultures, you know, in order to be able to do that. So, and that book is, you know, has some references as far as that's concerned. Let's see, is there anything else in here? There's a couple other things. The Melville Wilson Costin, African American Christian Worship, which is good because then you'll find out what's, when you're like the thing about the pastor being in control, there are some things that are tradition and then some things that are that may actually have a biblical basis, but they're unique to the African American culture, all right, or certain aspects of it. So those are helpful. So that when you're, again, you're talking to folks and they come from a particular denomination or they come from a particular region of the country, then you'll find out this is why they do the things that they do, or they're thinking in that particular way. Music in the African American Church, very interesting book. Needs to be updated because it doesn't include the hip hop that's out there now, but it's interesting nonetheless. One final one here. Why are all of the black kids sitting together in the cafeteria?
Why all the Hispanic kids sat together.
Same. It covers it well. It covers it well. Yeah,
we did.
Yeah, Beverly Tatum does a very, very good job in making her point and explaining just what racial identity is all about. And
one of my contentions is that mm-hmm. every Navigator ministry mm-hmm. is ethnic specific. We don't like to think that way, but the reality is we've designed it to be ethnocentric mm-hmm. by default, not out of intentionality, mm-hmm. not intentionally, but by default we're ethnocentric mm-hmm. and therefore ethnic specific. Mm. So the idea that somehow it's evil to have an ethnic specific ministry mm-hmm. just flies in the face of reality.
Yeah, and that is mm-hmm. true. That is very, very true.
And the thing that broke through for us was when we became intentional about reaching a particular culture mm-hmm. and we built it from the ground up to reach that culture, mm-hmm. life's never been the same. Mm-hmm. Later on, as people mature and grow, the ability to come together in a multicultural way mm-hmm. with mature believers, there's much greater opportunity mm-hmm. there. But for unbelievers mm-hmm. or babes in Christ, mm-hmm. it's a bridge too far.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, like right now, the Muslim community mm-hmm. and Joseph Peer, mm-hmm. who's trying to, I don't know if you went to that in Atlanta.
I know about it. Okay. I wasn't able to open it.
Okay,
right?
Yeah, mm-hmm. my husband went. Fort Gordon, mm-hmm. my son. Where was I? But yeah, he came out of that just, he thought that was just great. And he always thought, there's no way that's something I'm even going to think about.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You know, he had this, you know, he was in Iraq, you know, he mm-hmm. had this feeling.
mm-hmm. I can understand, yes.
And he came away from that feeling like, you know, I need to do something.
Mm-hmm.
I need to do that. But it's an intentional thing. You have to go to them where they're at.
Right.
You know, and not force but show them where it's the same. You know, mm-hmm. he talked a lot about, you know, their book and the Bible.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
And doing that. And so that was.
And just as they were saying in the sessions, this is the individuals can be, they can be a follower of Jesus Christ, all right, and still be in a Muslim mosque.
Mm-hmm. That's what.
Mm-hmm. mm-hmm. So that's like, ooh.
Whoa.
That's a big,
real hard one to.
I understand. It was, you know, the same thing in my ear. You know, when the guy who led me to Christ, I turned around and said, "Why aren't you still flying helicopters?" He says, decided to quit shooting them with a gun and start shooting them with the gospel. So he just. So I mean, yeah, but he did. He learned Vietnamese.
Cool.
Yeah, Tom Einen, he had a gift for languages, wound up working with Chinese for a number of years, sharing the gospel.
Well, my husband went to China last mm-hmm. year
mm-hmm.
To work with a missionary mm-hmm. who was there already and is going back this year because he just felt like this is where God's calling him to do, you know, mm-hmm. and so he's going to take, you know, 15 days and, you know, it takes 2 days to get there, 2 days to get back.
It does.
So, mm-hmm. But him and Alan Simmons, I'm not sure if you know who that is, but mm-hmm. we're all down at Fort Rucker.
Mm-hmm.
And it's his friend who's a missionary there with his wife and their child, but, you know, they're students. And they went to little villages where they ministered to somebody on a crossroad, and his name was Little Fire. And he accepted. They're doing it with little MP3 players,
mm-hmm.
you know, in their own language.
Mm-hmm.
And they witnessed to this guy named Little Fire, and he accepted. And he said, the next day, he says, you have to come back. I need to go. I want you to tell my father about this, who is Big Fire.
Mm.
And Big Fire had never seen anyone other than the people in his village. Mm. Never seen a foreigner. We're talking little villages where they took a bus and then they took, you know, a donkey and then they walked. You know, we're talking out there. And Big Fire accepted and told my husband, when you come back next year, my husband had no intentions of coming back next year. When you come back next year, that village there, they will all know Christ.
Wow.
And they've started a church.
Wow.
Mm. And so he's going back because, you know, they've got a few people that they ministered to that accepted while they were there. And he says, I've got to go back. I've got to show them that I'm still supporting them, you know, in prayer and just by showing up, even if it is just for that short time, I'm supporting them. I'm giving them that back to them.
Wow.
He's thinking, I think Bill Mason, I think maybe... If you know who that, you know Bill Mason.
Yes.
Bill Mason, I think, may be going with him.
Hmm.
And he's taking they don't want to take a lot of people because you've got to be really careful.
Mm-hmm.
But he said not more than about six guys, and then they'd have to go out, you know, two or three at a time.
Right, I understand,
You know. But, yeah, he just got, this was just it for him. So right now he's on Rosetta Stone, trying to learn some Chinese.
Takes a while.
A little bit.
Yes, it does.
I mean, that's very difficult.
Yes, it is.
Mm-hmm.
It is a difficult language, and it's well, that's awesome.
He's just loving it. He's just thinking this is the best thing. I'm like, I'm not called to it right now, but he is, and that I support him in whatever. You know, if we have to have money saved up for him to go, that I don't care.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if he feels this is what God's calling him to do, then I'll support you in whatever you need to do. So, not necessarily something that God's called me yet to. I'm not going to say he won't. But
well, it's Tom, one time on one of his forays behind the bamboo curtain there, I was in Columbia, South Carolina, and had part of one of the things I was doing with this Bible study group that I had of African American kids was teaching them to pray. So I told him about what Tom was doing. So I asked Tom, did you have any specific prayer requests? He said, yeah, we need continuous prayer during this 30-day period of time. So we said, okay, fine. So we prayed. So Tom turns around and he sends me a letter back and he goes, now this is really interesting. He says, here's an Anglo going in with a bunch of Chinese into China with African American prayer support.
Hey, let's get it all in there, right?
So he says, this is cool. He says, this is cool.
That's really cool. It is. That's awesome.
So, we were totally blown away when he wrote back, about 6 weeks later, what God did during that particular time. And that fired those kids up. I mean, I don't think some of those kids have forgotten, what God did. You know, because it was immediate.
It was there. It was in their face. It's something they didn't just, you know, because for kids, you know, to read it, that's fine.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, all of us really need to see something.
Sure.
But I think the kids probably more so now than ever, they need to see it.
Definitely. Have we answered or helped?
Well, yeah. Quite a bit, actually.
Okay.
And I know there's the resources.
Mm-hmm. Yes, we are up the road just
and
a little bit.
And who are your...
What? Oh, I'm... Okay. I'm with the African American Ministry. Okay. I'm in Spectrum. Well, that would... Like, African American Ministry is under Spectrum. Okay. And, again, it's... as I said, I work with the military. On loan to the military. Along with Cesar. You can get him out, too, you know.
Cesar.
He does. Cesar Vega.
Okay.
He's the other one who's involved. So he's originally from Brooklyn, Puerto Rican.
Okay.
Been ministering to Cubans.
To the military?
Yeah, he is. I mean, he is. He's been helping. I mean, he's praying about moving to Columbia, South Carolina. So it's if they can get their house sold, because that's where his grandchildren are. So,
at
the moment.
And he works with Spectrum also, or
he's with the Hispanic ministry under Spectrum.
Okay.
Yeah, he ministers to Cubans really primarily. So. There in Miami and in Cuba.
Wow.
Yes.
Okay.
I know. He's been going there 15 years now. Yeah, something like that.
Wow. Interesting.
Vegas. He's actually Dr. Cesar Vega.
Mm.
Yeah. I forgot about that.
Cool.
But yeah, okay. he's also former military. Another one.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so.
That's really great. This is,
okay.
This is fantastic.
All right. Yes, let's close up in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you so much, Lord, for your word, for your son Jesus, for the many examples, Lord, that we have in the scriptures of where you've reached out across multiple languages, multiple cultures. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel crosses all boundaries, all ethnic boundaries, Lord. And we just pray and ask now, Lord, that as we continue to strive to become more and more like you and to grow our ministries, we pray, Lord, that our ministries would begin to reflect, Lord, the cultural environment, Lord, that we have here in the U.S. and that we have at the various military installations, Lord, that you've given us responsibilities for. We thank you, Lord, for the diversity, Lord, that already exists there with the men and women, Lord, that are around us. And, Lord, we pray that you would give us the mind of Christ, Lord, as we look for ways to be able to draw these folks out and win them to you. Lord, that you'd help us to be able to help them along their spiritual journey, Lord, in such a way, Lord, that they will be effective disciple makers, Lord, within their own culture. And Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom, Lord, to be able to study your word, to be able to contextualize what we see, Lord, and to realize when we're looking at the scriptures what it is that, Lord, that you're truly trying to say, what is actually culture that's being represented in the scriptures versus what is just plain truth, Lord, that you want people to be able to grasp and to understand. We thank you, Lord, for Lord, in advance for the blessings, Lord, that you're going to put into our lives, Lord, as we strive to continue, Lord, to minister with you and for you. And Lord, we just look forward, Lord, to coming to a conference the next time, Lord, where we see far more diversity, Lord, than we're seeing right now. And Lord, we're going to just claim, Lord, the promises in your word, Lord, that say that you will, Lord, if we will just seek your face, Lord, and seek out your kingdom, Lord, that you'll add all of these things to us, Lord, and we know that you're capable of doing that. And this is a prayer, Lord, that we're asking right now, that you'd multiply laborers, Lord, who can minister cross-culturally. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.